I invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. When God builds his church, he gives two kinds of servants: elders who lead by teaching and oversight, and deacons who lead by serving. Both offices in the church are vital, and both require godly character, and both exist so Christ's church can thrive as a healthy and unified body. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, Paul gives us the qualifications for the office of deacon. And though the role is different than that of an elder, their character must still be above reproach. Deacons are not simply helpers in the background, but they are God's servants for Christ's church. Amen. Why I titled the message this morning that. They are those that embody the gospel in their service. And in this passage before us this morning, Paul shows us what qualifies a deacon and the gracious reward God promises to those who serve well. Follow along with me in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 3, picking up in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Before we get into the exposition here, let's give some explanation before us. An explanation of elders and deacons. Here's a helpful way to think about this. Elders are servant leaders in the church, and deacons are leading servants in the church. The word deacon means to serve. Elders have the responsibility of teaching, of oversight, of direction, of shepherding. And deacons have the ministry of support as well as the outworkings of the mission of the church. So deacons serve and to support the ministry and mission of the church, whereas elders primarily occupy the shepherding, direction, teaching, equipping, and oversight of the church. Now, if you were to ask me, what does the New Testament say that deacons do? You would hear a lot of crickets, because the New Testament does not give us a super clear description of the office of deacon by way of function. We could go to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. There we see kind of the beginnings of this proto-deacon office. Let me just give you a little background. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 6, we're about to hit the first church split. There's a problem that happens in the church. Some widows are being neglected. The Hellenist Greek-speaking Jews are being neglected in the early church because the church is big, and they can't, the apostles cannot handle the task that is before them to do all things well. And so there's an issue that has arisen in the church, and so the apostle says, choose from among yourselves seven, or choose from among yourselves those that are, and there's some qualifications there, to serve, to meet this need in the church, which was daily distribution, making sure that people are being taken care of, that nobody is being neglected, so that the apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. So we start to begin to see a division of labor that's happening. And it's not because it's hierarchical, but it's because there's not enough capacity for one group of people to do it all. And so these seven that are appointed, you get Stephen, you get Philip, and you get some of the other ones, proto-deacons. It's the beginning. Literally in the passage, it says, appoint those that will deacon tables and those that will deacon the word and prayer. Both are servants, and they have different spheres of where they are to operate in. Other than that, we see the word deacon used as a noun to describe an office, but we don't have a lot of description of what deacons do. And I think that's okay. And I think that's a fine thing. We do recognize that they meet physical needs, daily distribution, and they support the ministry of the word. So let's define first what deacons are not. They are not positions of spiritual authority in the church. They are not a board that hires and fires staff. If you grew up in some kind of old-time fundamentalism, you had this church government system where you had a single pastor, and then there was a deacon board, right? And those deacons, and you didn't have elders. You just had the deacon board and the single pastor, where the deacons were actually functioning as kind of quasi-elders. That's not what deacons are. They're not a team of yes men or contrarians to the pastor either. Furthermore, deacons are not elder apprentices. It's not go and serve as a deacon, and if you do really good, maybe you can graduate one day to become an elder. No, there are different callings and different functions. It's not the pathway to climb the ladder to senior management. That is what deacons are not. Well, then what are deacons? Again, as I said earlier, they are leading servants. They're ministry leaders. They're specialists. Think of the elder as a generalist, has to oversee a lot of things. Deacons are specialists. They focus in on one area of ministry service, and they do it well. It's why our practice here of deacons, there's always an attachment to their title. Deacon of dot, dot, dot. Deacon of IT. Deacon of ordinances. Deacon does not mean that if you own a truck, that you have to go help everyone move every weekend, as some think it is. Deacons are not just the people that own the trucks in the church. But they are specialists that focus on an area of service. Furthermore, what deacons are? Extremely valuable. Valuable and necessary for the health of the church. They promote unity. The seven that were appointed in Acts chapter 6 prevented the church split by caring for the needs of the church. And again, they are appointed as needed to meet the rising needs. And the final thing I will tell you that deacons are, they are those that meet Paul's qualifications that we see here outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so as we look at this passage before us right now, I want you just on a structural level to see that it is framed around three must-be statements. In verse 8, must be. Verse 9, they must. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be. And as we consider this first must-be statement, we're looking at the qualifications of deacons. Let us consider their character, verse 8. Paul begins here with three negative statements. And he's focused on one unifying principle, self-control. So he says, first, deacons must not be double-tongued. What he means here is that the deacon is not one who is saying one thing to one person and another thing to another person. State it in the positive, he's saying that deacons must be those of sincere speech, that the words that come out of their mouths are true and trustworthy. Simple application. An untrustworthy person is not qualified to be a deacon. Are not qualified to even serve in the church. And why does Paul start with this one? They must be dignified. That's the overarching statement, which is above reproach. And these are the categories here. But why does he begin with not double-tongued? He doesn't say that of the elder, but he says it of the deacon. Well, the reality is likely that the deacons in the early church were handling very sensitive information. They were involved in the ministry of benevolence, of distribution, meeting family needs, involved in the finance. And so as they handled some of this sensitive information about other people in the church, Paul is saying they must be trustworthy with their words. They're not leaking information. They're not talking about other people. They must do this well, not double-tongued. Again, he moves from there to say that they are not addicted to much wine. This is pretty self-explanatory, that a deacon is not given over to substances and substance abuse. They demonstrate self-control in this matter. They are not controlled by substances, but they control themselves. This impugns character. It leads to a bad reputation. Credibility is shot if you are controlled by substances. And then he says, not greedy for dishonest gain. Once again, deacon handling much of the financial and physical needs in the church. And he is saying here that the one to whom is to be appointed and meet the character of this office must not be motivated by greed, but by service. Not for gain in their own pockets, but for the gain of the kingdom. Paul understood then that deacons likely handled money, placing them in proximity to gifts, offerings, and tithes. You all know this. Money makes some people crazy. It brings out a different side that you never saw in a person. Greed tempts a person. Stealing, pocketing from the church is likely what Paul had in mind. And instead, he is saying these are to be those that are content, generous, not greedy, trustworthy in this matter. In seminary, we were given a book titled Confessions of a Church Felon. It was during church administration, talking about fireproofing your ministry so it doesn't go up in the flames of fraud and deceit. And as I was thinking about this passage, I was reminded of one of the true stories in that book, titled The Loan Signing That Never Should Have Been. Here's the setting. Leadership team of a local church had been fundraising for years to build a new worship center. They had tackled budgets, appeals, pledges, and finally, all the funds seemed to appear to be in place. It was time to go to the bank and sign the loan to begin moving forward on construction of the new worship center. So the team goes to the bank. Almost a solemn and celebratory moment. The church board, the pastor, the building committee, and the church treasurer, they all gather together at the bank. The loan officer places the final paperwork on the desk and invites the board president to sign. And a tense hush falls in the room. The treasurer, formerly trusted, longtime member, begins to sob. He hesitates, and then from the end of the table, quietly but clearly says, "Don't sign. There isn't any money. I have a girlfriend." Shock reverberates. This is the moment when all the walls close in, not just on the treasurer, but on the entire congregation. The plans for the new building came to an abrupt halt. Trust is shattered. Media scrutiny and community gossip begin to swirl. How did this happen in our church? And the real cost of that whole episode isn't the missing funds, but it's the damage to spiritual trust, reputation, and the sense of safety in the body of Christ. This is why qualifications matter. Furthermore, this is why accountability matters. And Paul is laying out for us the qualifications. That doesn't make it totally fireproof. We know that sin is there, but a person must be this if they are to be trusted. And they must continue to be this, to continue serving in the office. They must be dignified in character, not necessarily in the past tense, but they must continually demonstrate dignified character in their lives. So this is Paul's first qualification, the character of the deacon. From their character, Paul naturally turns to their faith. Look again at verse 9. Paul speaks of the mystery of the faith. When he talks about mystery, he's talking about what has once been concealed and is now revealed. What might have been concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. That's what he says in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. And the point here is very clear. Deacons do not just serve tables. They must hold firmly to the gospel revealed in Christ with a clear conscience. Someone cannot be strong in service and strong in character and weak in gospel and serve in this capacity. There are many people who have good character, many moral people, many people who love to serve others, but they know nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying they cannot be servants in the church just because they're available, just because they have a big smile, and just because they can do things. No, not in this way. And friends, this is a trap in our day. This is an absolute trap in our day. And it doesn't take much to look out at mainline denominations and liberal churches. They involve themselves in a lot of social action, seeking to bring justice in the world. They do a lot of service, a lot of things that you would look at and say, that's a noble thing that you are doing, helping the poor, clothing them, doing all those kinds of things. But even still, the gospel in many of those churches remain a mystery to the one in the pulpit as well as the ones in the pews. It's not about social action as the end. The gospel is both the motivation and the end for any and all Christian service. So what do they do in these places? They adapt a social gospel. It reduces the gospel to social reform. Neglects sin and salvation. We don't need to talk about that. That's mean and harsh. They think about penal substitutionary atonement and they say that's cosmic child abuse. We can't believe in that. A God of wrath? No, that's not nice. They portray Jesus because he's a clear figure. He's a means to an end. He is the model by which we should live by. He's the moral example. Look at him. He fed the poor. He healed the sick. Therefore, go and do those things. And they miss the centrality of the message of Jesus. Yes, Jesus came to make life better, but he did so by dying. He did so by appeasing the wrath of God for our sins. He did so to bring us life and life abundantly, which is eternal life in and through him. The betterment of humanity is not the end of the gospel. I want to just remind you what you already know. The gospel is not about you. It is not about your happiness. It is really not even about your eternal security, about what happens to you when you die. If we get to the we reduce it to the simplest form, I want you to understand the gospel is about Jesus. All the things, your happiness, your security, those are benefits. Those are the benefits you receive because Jesus is the centerpiece of the gospel. Therefore, the ministry of service for the deacon must be rooted in the gospel, not the service. The main thing about why anyone serves and should serve the local church is Jesus. It is the gospel. Think of it like this. The gospel is the diamond, and all of our service is just the prongs. Nobody looks at a diamond ring and says, what beautiful prongs. What beautiful diamond. And our service is to hold up the diamond of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead to save sinners. And all that we do must flow from this. So why do you serve? What is your motivation? For those of you in the clothing closet, is it because people need clothes or is it because people need Jesus? Benevolence ministry, is it because people need food or people need Jesus? Those are means to talk about Jesus, but the whole point and at the core of the service is Jesus. This is why the deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, so that the deacon does not get sidetracked by the service at the expense of the gospel. So why do deacons do what they do? Again, I tell you, there's one answer. Because Jesus gave his life for me. The gospel motivates service. We have a deacon of IT. Why do we have a deacon of IT? Because Jesus died for him, and that is his service. We have a deacon of ordinances. The motivation to serve the ordinances, to set the schedule, is not because people need the Lord's Supper. It's because Jesus died for me, and this is my service. It is all gospel motivation that sustains us in our service. If it's just the service, we're going to burn out and quit. We're going to get tired. We're going to get weary. And I know there are seasons and times when we do need a sabbatical and we do need rest. But the sustaining motivation for any and all service in the church is Jesus died for me. Therefore, I serve. And it is my delight. And I don't even think about it as service. It's just the outflow of the gospel in me. What motivates your service? Sometimes we don't go off the rails, but sometimes we just need a little recalibration. Much of preaching is just gospel reminders. Think about why you serve. Maybe you're weary in your service. You're tired. And maybe you're just like, I'm continuing and it feels like I'm doing it in the strength of myself. Let me remind you, Jesus died for you. Jesus gave his life for you, so that you don't need to tap out when you're weary, but that you are strengthened by his grace. And your service is for the glory of God because Jesus died for you. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to diakonos, deacon himself. How? By giving his life as a ransom for many. I want you to understand, Jesus is both the chief shepherd, he is the number one elder, and he is also the head deacon in his service by dying. So I want that to motivate you this morning. I want you to be motivated by the gospel and let that drive you into your reasonable service, your ministry that God has called you to. Paul also says here, again, back in our text, let them also be tested first. Paul wants the deacons to be tested, showing proven character, tested in their faith and in their service. Understand this, deacons aren't deacons because they have a title. They receive a title because they are already deacons. Those of character, those of faith, those of service, they're doing these things. It's demonstrable, it's obvious, it's clear to the leadership and the congregation. So those that are tested, those of proven character, faith, and service, Paul says, appoint and recognize them as deacons. And I want you to understand this. To have a title is not a pride thing. It's a Paul thing. Paul gives the titles. The recognition is important. Not, hey, look at me, but it is a sense of accountability. And there is a weight of this. To be a deacon and to wear the title of deacon is a mark of humility and maturity. Understand this, God desires deacons, and the church needs them. Let them be tested. No time frame for testing, but to be observed by the congregation, that there might not be glaring faults, flaws in them, above reproach, not perfect, not sinless, but blameless, that they carry themselves as the real deal. They're not someone on Sunday and somebody else on Monday. Who they are in public is who they are in private. They don't turn into a monster when they go home and scream and yell and tear up their homes, but put on a good face on Sunday. They're consistent in their lives. Let them be tested. And from that, Paul turns to the family. Verse 11. I love debated passages. No, I'm just kidding. I don't. But we have hit another one. Verse 11 is quite the debated passage. And the question that comes from this is, we ask, is Paul laying out the qualifications for female deacons? Or is he referring to the wives of officers? There are good, godly Christians that love Jesus, that believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that are not liberals, that fall on either side with this one. The church father Chrysostom of the early 4th century, so as early as 300, in the 300s, said of this passage, this is for the women who hold the rank of deaconess. There's another document in the early 300s called the Apostolic Constitutions. It's not inspired. It's not written by apostles. But it was one of the early forms of a book of church order that talked about structure in church, how to do certain things. Similar to like the Didache, which was the teaching of the 12, that's an early second century document. Here's one of the documents of the early church. And they say that this is for the women, again, who hold, they say that this is to appoint deaconesses for the ministry towards women. And I give you some of those early church history documents because I want you to understand that not everyone who believes that the New Testament permits female deacons does so because they're capitulating to 20th century post-feminism culture. And they're saying, well, this is just a recent thing. No, actually, the history of the church will say that in time past, they had recognized some in this office. Nor are people that hold to female deaconesses necessarily egalitarians who are trying to have female pastors as their end game. There are Bible-believing, solid Christians that read and understand this passage and then Romans 16:1 concerning Phoebe and the use of the word deacon there to refer to women being permitted to be a deaconess in the church. And many of these people are seeking to be faithful to a text over their own tradition. Why do we say this? It appears that it's clear. Their wives likewise must be. Not so fast. Look at verse 8 again. Paul begins and says, deacons likewise must be dignified. Okay, so why does he begin like this? Because he's tying in the deacon to the elder. So he's got the elder, he's introduced an office in the church, and now he goes down here and he says, deacons, likewise. So what he's saying here is he's introducing a second office. That is clear. No one's going to debate that. There is the office of elder and there is deacons. So deacons, likewise, like elders, must also be dignified. Now look at the language of verse 11. He says, their wives, likewise, must be dignified. Is Paul introducing now a third office? Is he saying, because he's tying it into deacons, and he's also tied that into elders. So he's got the elders, then he's got the deacons likewise, and then the text gives us, it says, their wives. Well, this can be a little confusing to us. The word used here in verse 11 is gynecos, from which you get the word gynecologist. It's women. It's woman is the word. In Greek, there is not a word for woman and another word for wife, okay? There's one word. Context will have to determine if he means wife or woman. This is why the literal translation here, even when you would look into the concerning the family, where he says they must be the husband of one wife, literally it says it means one woman, man. So is Paul saying, and the word there is supplied by translators. It's not in the original language. Okay? So you can read this, and it can say, faithfully, if you can read Greek, it would say, women likewise must be dignified, or wives likewise must be dignified. The ESV supplies the word there, And they might not be wrong about this, but I just want you to understand it's one of those passages where a word is supplied that points you into a direction. So, some take this as qualifications for the wives of male deacons and elders. Others take it as qualifications for female deacons. And the conclusion is, I don't necessarily see clarity on this. So here's what we do know about what Paul is saying here. Paul certainly has specific women in mind. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, he addressed women in general. But it is clear he is not talking about generally women here. This is in a passage that is giving the qualifications for those who serve in official capacities. So we do know that Paul has some women in mind specifically on this passage. And this could be women who support and serve either as leading servants in acts of service and mercy towards women and families, or it could be supporting servants who are assisting the deacons and not necessarily official in capacity, calling themselves deaconesses. Furthermore, the word deaconess did not circulate in Greek until the 3rd and 4th century. So if Paul meant it, that word isn't even used in the 1st century. It doesn't exist. So you can't say, well, if Paul meant deaconess, he would have said it. That word is not in the vocabulary. You will not find that in any writings, whether New Testament, Koine Greek, or anywhere, until 3rd, 4th century. So how should we faithfully interpret and understand this passage? Well, I would submit to you this. These are at the very least the qualifications for the wives of elders and deacons. I believe that is clear, that Paul is saying, if a man be an officer in the church, his wife must be this. So I'm going to specifically target 7 of you. Joy, Melanie, Caitlin, Dana, Karen, Stacia, and I haven't forgot about you, Tammy. These are the wives of elders and deacons. And Corey, as you are being observed, and your husband is in the testing. This passage directly applies to you. Women, you are called to be dignified. Not slanderers, but sober-minded. That you are not to be impulsive and irrational and emotional in your decision-making, but you are to be grounded, to be faithful in all things, to be faithful in ministry, in the support of your husbands, in the ministry that God has called you to. You know what's really interesting? Without ever prompting it, all the wives of deacons are actively involved in diaconal ministry, in support, coming alongside. It's almost like Paul understood that this might be a team ministry. And I believe that's why he writes it and puts it under the qualifications of deacons, because elders' wives can't do eldering with the elders. They have been forbidden from that exercise of spiritual authority. Women are not to exercise oversight, not in the function of the elder, but women can serve and come alongside their husbands and serve in the ministry of the church. This is also the expectation, ladies, that you are to be examples to the congregation in your ministry, in your marriage, in your service, that other women in the church look to you. You are an officer's wife. There are qualifications for you. But I also do not believe that this passage is so narrow to only mean the wives, to exclude any other women who might serve in some capacity of the church. I do believe that Paul had certain women in mind who are serving. And so, ladies, those of you who are serving Christ's church in your ministry, whether that be being a Sunday school teacher, whether that mean helping with the medical equipment, serving in the clothing ministry, helping children memorize scripture, whatever your service is, understand this, Paul has qualifications for you that you must meet, that you too must not be a slanderer, but sober-minded, grounded, that you must be faithful in all things, that you too are an example to those that you are ministering to for the glory of God. Does he mean necessarily officially as a deaconess? Maybe, maybe not. And whether the title comes or the title doesn't, we are all called to be servants for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now to the men who desire office, whether it be an elder or a deacon, understand this. Your wife and your marriage matters. You cannot serve if your wife does not meet the qualifications. One final exhortation. Women and wives, do not disqualify your husband, but support him. Do not disqualify yourselves by not meeting Paul's qualifications. Seek to ever be sensitive on this, that you might be an example of godliness to the church. Verse 12 reflects that of the elder. As he talks about the elder's home, the language is similar. And this is why we definitely understand Paul to mean male deacons here. And why I kind of shy away from the official capacity of deaconess. Because he doesn't give the same qualifications. And it's really, really clunky for him to go elder, deacon, deaconess, back to deacon. If he was literally, I think, outlining three different offices, his logical flow would have gone and he would have added this at the end. So it's clunky to, I think, to read this as an official office. But it is, I think it's right to understand Paul gives qualifications for those that are serving in acts of service and mercy to the church, especially women on women ministries. With that being said, he gives these qualifications. The male deacon must be the husband of one wife. He never gives qualifications that a deacon must be the wife of one husband. So he says he must be the husband of one wife, managing children and their own households well. Simply put, the deacon is one who loves his wife, who is faithful to his wife. He's a one-woman man, no wandering eyes, no emotional attachments to anyone else, no pornography, none of these vices that would take him away from his wife, but everything that draws him into his wife. Faithful to his wife and his children. He loves his children. He manages them well. There is respect and there is discipline in the home. He cultivates a home of grace and mercy. It is a safe place for him and the family. Understand, leadership begins and ends in the home. So these are the qualifications of deacons. And while these are the standards of the deacons, we should understand also that they should be goals for all of us. That we would desire to be dignified in our character. That we would be sound in the faith. That we would be strong in our families. From the character, Paul now finishes this passage with the reward of deacons. And the reward is twofold. In verse 13, he says it is the reputation before men and it is the confidence before God. He says here that faithful deacons gain a good standing. This is likely in respect in the church community. And great confidence in the faith. This is boldness in their relationship towards Christ. So serving well both strengthens witness and assurance. The first reward that the deacon receives is good standing. They are considered honorable in the church. Why? not because they're attention-seeking and attention-grabbing service, but because it is a good thing that deacons do. It is a noble thing to give of yourself for Christ's church. It is an act of reasonable and good service. Therefore, they are respected, they are esteemed, and they are valued both by God and His church. So deacons, serving well right now, I just want to remind you that you, what you already know, your service matters. You might feel like you're not being seen. You might feel like it's just a grinding season of ministry. Your service matters. It matters to God who sees all things. And it matters to your church, whether you're recognized or not. Thank you. Second reward is great confidence in the faith. And as I was studying this week, I just fell in love with this. It got me really, really excited that Paul would bring this out. And then I thought about it for a moment. The connection between serving the church and growing in boldness and confidence in the gospel. And I said, of course this happens. Deacons who serve well grow in their assurance of faith and boldness in their relationship with Christ. This is a reward. This is a great reward. And I couldn't help but think about Charlie Kirk again. Though probably not a deacon in his church, he served Christ. He served Christ well. And not one of us would say that that man lacked any boldness. Do you see a connection between serving well and being a bold witness for Christ? It is a blessed reward. Amen. Great confidence, assurance of salvation, boldness for Christ, tied into serving well. Sometimes maybe we lack assurance. We lack boldness because we're not doing anything. Maybe these are connected. It seems to be with Paul. This highlights how God values service roles in the church. And though deacons don't teach or rule, their faithful service is so highly esteemed that God promises reward, confidence, and honor. This text here before us elevates service as a spiritual gift to the health of Christ's church. All service done for Jesus, all things in the church are spiritual. Even if it's mowing grass, done to the glory of God. And we mow the grass because Jesus died for me. There's the division of this is the spiritual and this is the physical. I've never read that in the Bible. Though you care for physical needs of the church, though you may paint the walls or take out the trash, it's all spiritual because Jesus died for me that I might be given an opportunity to serve the body of Christ to which we all belong. It's all spiritual, even in different manifestations. Do we not desire this reward, good standing, and great confidence? I think we all can say, yes, we would all desire this reward. So specifically to our deacons, Andrew, Stephen, Brian, who we can't see, who's serving right now as a deacon, Tom, on behalf of the entire church, I want to say thank you. Thank you for being God's servants for Christ's church. Yes. We are the better and the healthier because of it. May you continue to serve well, be men of good standing, and may your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ continue to grow as you serve well. And to the rest of us who serve, I also want to say thank you. And I want you to consider if the Lord might be calling you to be a deacon for Christ's church. Deacons may not stand in the pulpit or direct the vision of the church, but their service is precious in God's sight. Their lives are marked by character, faith, and family faithfulness. And their reward is honor in the church and confidence in Christ. We thank God for those who He has already given us, and we pray that God would raise up more. Now, not everybody is called to be a deacon, but we are all called to serve. Yes. So as we conclude this message, let me challenge you with this. Measure your life by these qualities outlined here. And remember this. We serve because Christ first served us. And one day the greatest commendation that we will ever hear will come from His lips when we hear those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have laid out for us the qualifications, what You desire and what is necessary for the men to serve in this church and all the churches. Father, I pray that You would take this word and may it impact our hearts, our minds. And above all things, that we would be reminded we serve because Your Son Jesus gave His life for us. And there is no more noble reason for us to give our lives for Your church. We thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.